Good morning. Welcome to Barah Ministries, a Christian church that makes a difference worldwide, courtesy of the internet. Barah Ministries, a Christian church that makes a difference locally by offering the gospel message and the word of God to the Gilbert, Mesa, and Chandler, Arizona communities. My name is Pastor Rory Clark, and at Barah Ministries, our God is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we teach the word of God from God's perspective, and not from man's perspective. Today's Bible lesson, great Christians are haters. Great Christians are haters. Don't hate! No, we are absolutely haters. We're studying the fifth passage of Romans chapter 12, and it begins at verse 9, which says this, let unconditional love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. The word abhor means hate. So abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. I wonder if you've ever said to anyone close to you, I can't stand that person. I have. And typically, if I'm saying it to a friend, they have no reaction. But have you ever said to anyone close to you, I hate that person with a passion? I have. And no matter whom I say it to, there's always a severe reaction. Hate. That's a strong word, man. That's a strong emotion. That's harsh. Well, yes, it is. Hatred is harsh. Hatred is real. Hatred is raw. Hatred is genuine. Hatred genuinely occurs in human beings. I played basketball once against a person I hate, and I have never played better. If I could have summoned that inspiration every time I touched a basketball, I'd be retired from the NBA right now because I didn't let that guy touch the ball. Anytime he touched the ball, I slapped it back in his face, and I was just up on him, so close, I was breathing on him, and I just had this fierce hatred for him because I didn't want him to get anything. And that's what it really means to compete. But, you know, hatred is not the way God would have us treat people. But God recommends that we abhor evil, and that means to hate evil. And he is asking believers in Christ to hate evil. Now, here's my question for you. If you hated evil, what would change in your life? Great Christians are haters. They hate evil. And in today's lesson, we'll see why it's so important for Christians to get a grip on how sin affects both their advance and their serenity in the Christian way of living. Welcome to a place where you can learn God's viewpoint on life matters. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, thank you for being faithful. Thank you for being our refuge and our strength. Thank you for protecting us both from evil and from the evil one as we are assailed moment by moment with images on television, on the internet, in books, in newspapers, in magazines, and on the radio. Images that leave us vulnerable. Images that tempt us to commit sins of every kind. Thank you that we can count on your faithfulness to provide us with mental and emotional and physical and spiritual protection. Bring peace to our minds with your simplicity, Father. Free our minds from the seductions of the flesh. Focus our minds on the spirit of life and peace. Remind us to not be conformed to this world, but to keep on being transformed as you renew our minds with your word. Help us to be a reflection of what your will is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We ask this through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Say it loud. Amen. Amen. Today's Bible lesson, great Christians are haters. Great Christians are haters. It was never God's intent that his creatures would be tainted by sin. It was never God's intent that the perfection he created in us would be perverted. Yet sin did just that. It tainted us. It perverted us. Great Christians hate sin and lawlessness. Through the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross, there is a new creation. The Lord has made us flawless. Our enemy, Satan, wants to convince us that we are anything but flawless. He can't convince us, those of us who are in union with Christ, to move to his team, but he can steal our serenity. Here's the award-winning group Mercy Me to sing one of their hit songs, reminding us believers in Christ that the Lord has made us flawless.
There's got to be more than going back and forth, from doing right to doing wrong, 'cause we were taught that's who we are. Well, come on, get in line right behind me, you along with everybody, thinking there's worth in what you do. Then like a hero who takes the stage, when we're on the edge of our seat, saying it's too late, well, let me introduce you to amazing grace. No matter the bumps, no matter the bruises, no matter the scars, wrapping up in righteousness, but that's exactly what he did. No matter the bumps, no matter the bruises, no matter the scars, still the truth is a cross has made, the cross has made you flawless.
The cross has made you flawless.
No matter the hurt or how deep the wound,
Bible lesson, great Christians are haters. Great Christians are haters. We've begun our study of the fifth and final passage of Romans chapter 12, and it extends from verse 9 to verse 21. The passage is a series of short exhortations, a series of short commands, some of the do's and don'ts of the Christian way of living. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let unconditional love be without hypocrisy. Do let unconditional love be without hypocrisy. Do abhor what is evil. Do cling to what is good. Romans 12, 10. Do be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Next week, we'll talk about that verse and what it actually means. Romans 12, 11. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Romans 12, 12. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Romans 12, 13. Contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. Good thing for you to ask yourself is how many of these things you show up in your life when we look at them. Romans 12, 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless. And do not curse. That's a tough one. Romans 12, 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Romans 12, 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Romans 12, 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Romans 12, 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Romans 12, 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Romans 12, 20, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Romans 12, 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So let's continue our study of the first verse in the passage, Romans chapter 12, verse 9, which again says, let unconditional love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Now we've looked at the first exhortation, let unconditional love be without hypocrisy. Christians are never to be voluntary residents in Satan's hypocrisy pit. When we sin, we move to Satan's hypocrisy pit. God exhorts us with the command that we let our unconditional love be like his, sincere. And as the Romans would say it, let your love be sine sera, which is the two Roman words for without wax. And I've told you that story a lot of times, that sculptors in ancient Rome, when they made a mistake in a statue, would cover it with wax. And the people who were buying the statue wouldn't know until summer when the wax started to melt. And so people always wanted to buy statues that were sine sera, that is, without wax. And that's exactly what we're to be as Christians. We are to be without wax. And God doesn't want our love, in other words, to contain a single impurity. Now, when you think of it, the Christian way of living is really simple. There are only two choices in this life. And the way I look at it is there are two boxes. There is the do box and the don't box. That's the way the Lord presents it to us. Do this, but don't do that. Do what I recommend. Don't take advice from Satan. He is so simple. But Satan wants to make you think that there are a gazillion options in his box. And there are. He will find out exactly what you want and tell you exactly what you want to hear, and he'll shape something. You know, I remember when I was a Roman Catholic, and as a Roman Catholic, you know, I'd ask myself, well, why do we have to confess our sins to a priest? And then along comes a discipline that says, oh, you don't have to confess your sins to a priest. Just confess your sins directly to God. Oh, yeah, I like that. I like that. That tickled my ears. But it was just another perversion of the same thing. Don't confess your sins to God. They're already forgiven. They were forgiven in the past. And the result is they've been forgiven forever. And you don't have to ask God to forgive you for stuff because he already did it. And you don't ask for stuff that you already have. Amen? All right, so it's just, so Satan will, right now, is presenting all these different options that you have over in the don't spectrum. But as after the church age is over and we move into the tribulation, what he's going to do is he's going to come out of a bag and say, no, there's one world religion. Let's get rid of the thousand options. There's really only one option. And then his true character is going to come out, and the true character is, and if you don't follow this, I'm going to kill you. That's Satan. He's a snake. It's a snake. Snake in the grass. The Christian way of life, the Christian way of living is really simple. Two choices. Choice Satan wants for you. The choice God wants for you. Satan, the enemy of God, deceives the whole world, and he introduces confusion to deceive. He offers a plethora of choices. That means a lot, June. put the dictionary down. He offers a plethora of choices, all boiling down to one choice. Worship me instead of God. That's Satan's whole program. Listen to me, don't listen to God. Worship me, don't worship God. And Satan uses religion as his master deception. And he wants everyone to believe the lie that God is such a tyrant that we have to work incessantly to please him. Think of the genius of religion. Religion is ingenious. Think of it. You work and work and work to please God. You work and work and work to get to heaven. And then it's unsure whether your work will pay off at all. It's unsure whether you're going to get to heaven. It's unsure whether you please God. You think God is disappointed with you. You think God is bothered by things you do. And then when you're convinced that your work probably won't pay off, Satan attributes all this futility to God when he's the one creating it. Masterful. And one of his greatest deceptions is that he does not exist. And it is extremely successful with Christians today who don't want to talk about all that Satan stuff, who think that Satan is this red epidermis guy with a pitchfork and a pointed tail, when he is actually the most beautiful, most brilliant, most well-spoken creature ever to come from the hand of God. And if he walked in this room right now, every one of you would worship him, and that would be perfectly okay with me because I'd just go back in the back and eat all the burritos and cherries. Amen? I let you guys do whatever you want while I'm eating the burritos and cherries. I ain't worshiping him. I think he's a snake. So Satan makes his failed program, religion, God's fault. He is brilliant. Satan knows that he can no longer snatch believers in Christ from God's hands. So instead, he deceives us into thinking that we haven't obtained the victory yet. There are all zeros on the scoreboard. The game is over. We have a bigger score than he does. We won the game, and he wants us to believe that we haven't. Satan encourages believers in Christ to adopt his Strive program successfully. I might add, he gets us to adopt his Strive program, getting us to think that we have to work to please God and encouraging us, in fact, to work for a victory that we already have. There are so many Christians who are absolutely miserable in this life. There are so many Christians who have a mindset of scarcity. There are so many Christians who feel defeated. There are so many Christians that when they have trials going on in their lives that are being perpetrated by people, they think that those trials are something different than the spiritual gymnasium. And they get all wound up and they get all bitter, like, I shouldn't be treated that way and I deserve and I'm entitled and blah, 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 shut up. Look, if you want to build spiritual muscle, you have to go to the spiritual gymnasium. The spiritual gymnasium is God puts you through trials. You think about whatever trial you're going through right now, whatever is number one on your trials list. Guess why God put that there? To make you stronger, to get you to step your game up to the next level. Because if that was not there, you wouldn't. You'd be complacent. What is your muscle going to do if you don't irritate it? It's going to get flabby. If God doesn't give you trials, if he doesn't allow trials, your mindset is going to get flabby. You're not going to be on the alert. You're not going to be strong. You know why I'm strong? You know why I'm determined? Because I've had my butt kicked a bunch of times. And the executives that I hate working with in my career, my other career, are the people who've never had their butts kicked. They think they are so cool. They think they are so special. And it's just because they've never been knocked down. And once they get knocked down, they don't know what to do. You know what to do because you've been knocked down a lot of times. I get knocked down, but I get up again. They ain't ever going to keep me down. I get knocked down. You see what I mean? Can I get an amen? Is y'all feeling me? That's all I got to know. Are you feeling me? So, that's, you know, we need to thank Satan, actually. We need to thank him for perpetrating all this stuff that gives God the opportunity to give us the spiritual gymnasium. We need to laugh that he thinks he can beat us. It's just funny that he thinks he can beat us. He cannot beat us. We already have the victory, and he can't take it. And he knows it. And really, the only way to counteract anything that Satan does, you want to know? Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. How did Jesus counteract everything that Satan ever did? With the word. It is written. It is written. It is written. This is a guy who is starving because he hadn't eaten in 40 days and he's out in the desert and it's about 140 degrees in the desert. That's what Jesus was doing. He was using the word when he was under the absolute worst circumstances. The middle of August in the deserts outside Jerusalem and he hadn't eaten for 40 days. And if he can do that, we can do it. Use the word. It is written. Do not buy into the strive program. Cease striving and know that we have a God who has won the victory for us already. Satan's hatred for believers in Christ made him create a black hole lifestyle with a gravitational pull called temptation designed to suck us in. His hatred for believers in Christ is designed to lure us into the hypocrisy pit lifestyle, away from an unconditional love lifestyle that he uses to crush us. It's a life with no light, a life with no hope, a life from which we perceive we cannot escape, a life of confusion, a prison of slavery. And I can't tell you how many Christians I know who are completely bought into that lifestyle. And you know what's amazing about the people who are bought into that lifestyle? What's amazing to me is that they don't think there is anything wrong with what they're doing, and they don't think they do anything wrong, and their fingers are always pointed that way at other people. And when other people say, no, wait a second, I have a perspective too, you know, here's what I see, oh no, that couldn't be. Well, why couldn't that be? Because I don't think it could be, because I'm so deceived. I've got stuff on my eyes that is completely obscuring my vision, and the number one vision that it's obscuring is the vision of myself. Cannot look at self. Cannot be honest with self. And that's what the enemy of God does. That's what Satan does to us. That's what sin does to us. And there are a lot of Christians who think, oh, sin, you know, anything in moderation. You know, adultery in moderation, that's not that bad. Stealing in moderation, it's not that bad. Getting high in moderation, it's not that bad. Every junkie started out in moderation with one pinch. Every alcoholic started in moderation, the first drink. Every smoker started in moderation, the first cigarette. It's a lie. That's Satan. Did you hear any passion in my voice about this? You know why? Because I'm sick of seeing Christians fooled by this. I'm sick of it. Because 90% of Christians are on the sidelines, up in the stands, eating popcorn and watching life. They're not living it. And they're fooling themselves into thinking that they're holy. They're fooling themselves into thinking they're spiritual, and they're telling everybody else who's trying to advance and trying to actually live a Christian way of life that they're off base. Bull. I say bull. I say stop listening to the con man. For many of us, rather than questioning Satan's bogus offer rather than asking God to free us from the pit that we have voluntarily dived into, we simply accept Satan's isolationist approach to life designed to rob us of freedom. Pornography. Perfect isolationist lifestyle. Watch somebody else on a video having sex to stimulate yourself. That's incredible. That's incredible. And then pay for it. Satan is beautiful. I wish he was my salesperson. I do. Because I'd have more business than I could shake a stick at. And no expenses. Because he's amazing. He doesn't pay for anything. He incites everything, pays for nothing, and we end up trashed on the sidelines with the invoice right stamped to our head. He's amazing. Now the second exhortation of the verse. Romans chapter 12, verse 9, it says this. Let unconditional love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. That's what you heard in my voice. Abhorring evil. Hating evil. Hating it, that Christians that I love let this thing be perpetrated on them. And they just go live a lifestyle and they're running round and round and round in a circle, stuck in a lifestyle that they're never going to allow themselves to get out of. It's crazy. Now, what does it mean to abhor something? It means to regard something with extreme repugnance. I told you that the other day, it was like seeing the little kid pick his nose, and then you wait that second, and then what does he do? He eats that booger. And I'm still, no, I'm serious. I'm still waiting for somebody to explain to me why eating a booger is a good thing to do. I can't even imagine. Now, drinking urine, I can see that. No, I can see that, because if you're desperate for water, you better drink something. You know, the doctors will tell you that urine is finely filtered water. It just happens to have a repugnant color, maybe. But eating a booger, cannot grasp it. Cannot get my arms around it. And I remember, I shouldn't even say this, I remember Tom Taggart in high school. I used to watch him eating boogers all the time, and I didn't even shake his hand at the 35th reunion. Amen? I ain't shaking your hand. Hey, shaking your hands. I know where your hand's been. It's been in your nose for the last 35 years. I ain't shaking your hand. Abhor. What does it mean? To regard something with extreme repugnance. Ooh. To feel intense aversion to something. Ew. To utterly detest something. To loathe something. To consider something an abomination. That's the way God feels about homosexuality. But it's the way he feels about any sin. Right? Not about homosexuals, which there's no such thing as a homosexual. That's just Satan giving an identity to a sin so that you feel worse about yourself than you already do from engaging in the sin. He's a jerk. He's a snake. God abhors evil, and he wants his believers to abhor evil as well. Why? Because evil keeps us immature. Now, I flirted with I misused the definition last week that flirted with legalism. And luckily, I have people in my congregation, Deacon Larry, and friends who listen to me online who called and said, have you done plumb lost your mind? So I said the death is separation from God, right? Well, it is for the unbeliever. But if you follow the logic, all of the explanation that I made disavowed that definition, so I want to clear that up. First of all, what is carnality? Carnality, evil keeps us immature. What is carnality? Carnality is simply an immature Christian. And there are a lot of immature Christians. Now, the immature Christians that you want to be immature are the Christians who have just believed in Christ 2 minutes ago. The Christian that you don't want to be immature is the one who's been, quote-unquote, studying the Bible for 50 years and doesn't know squat about God or about the Bible, and so they're full of all these platitudes. Because of you, Lord. And then they got the great license plates. Exalt God. But they don't know jack about the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. So, The immature Christian is the carnal Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. And I, Paul, brethren, believers in Christ, could not speak to you as I would speak to spiritual men, mature Christians. I have to speak to you as if I'm speaking to carnal men, immature Christians, as if I'm speaking to men of the flesh, because immature Christians seem a lot like unbelievers. They are not. As if I'm speaking to infants in union with Christ. Sinning and evil, engaging in evil, keeps us immature. Sinning slows our advance in the Christian way of living. Sinning interferes with our maturity. We do well to abhor anything that hinders our advance. Evil encourages us to ignore God's advice. Sinning leads to a death. It's the death for believers in Christ of hopelessness and desperation, because God will allow us to engage in sinful lifestyle as a Christian until we get tired of it. And we will get tired of it, because it's the funniest thing. When you take somebody's face and you slam it against a wall enough times, they get tired of it. And that's what Satan does with us every single time. He convinces us to sin, he slams our face in the wall, and he injects us with injections of guilt and shame so that we can think somehow that we don't have the victory. Okay, I sinned, but I have the victory. Okay, I'm ashamed of what I did, but I have the victory. I sinned, but I look at my God, and he looks at me like I hung the moon. He looks at me like I'm the greatest thing since sliced bread. Why? Because he loves me unconditionally. Because he doesn't impose a series of expectations on us. He commands us to follow his suggestions. He requests from us that we do a thing that's most supportive of us. That's amazing. And he does it without imposing rules. He's amazing. Evil encourages us to ignore God's advice. Now, for believers in Christ, this doesn't separate us from God. We're in union with Christ. So the definition I gave last week, that death is separation from God, really applies to unbelievers. It connects to spiritual death. For believers in Christ, sin is simply disobedience. When we disobey God, we turn our backs on God's advice. We say to God, yeah, I know you said flee fornication, but it feels really good, so thanks for the advice. I'm not going to listen to you. And then the next thing you know, we have a sexually transmitted disease that eventually manifests itself over our whole face and has a billboard across our forehead saying, I have a sexually transmitted disease. It actually doesn't go like that. Amen? God doesn't let it get that bad. Amen? But you know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. How many people are ignoring the request to flee fornication, and then the next thing you know, the woman in the pair looks like she swallowed a watermelon seed. And you go, what happened? Why is your tummy, did you go to McDonald's? I mean, did you eat one of those McDonald's cheeseburgers with all that sodium in it? It's kind of blowing you up. She says, no, I'm pregnant. Ah, one decision that has 21 years and $250,000 ramifications. Amen? That's right, Deacon Denny. That's right. You don't want to make that mistake. Oh, my goodness gracious. You've been in human relationships where the other person gives you advice and you ignore it. You're with a person, but you don't really value the person's advice. Now, with humans, that may be wise to ignore their advice, but with God, it's never really a good idea to ignore his advice, and sometimes it's absolutely tragic when we do. I'm thinking of Lynn Bias, right? The Boston Celtics drafted this guy, Lynn Bias, who was going to be the next Michael Jordan. This kid could flat out play. Michael Jordan said he might be better than Michael Jordan. And when he got drafted by the Boston Celtics, which was a major stroke of genius on the part of Red Auerbach. That night he went out to celebrate, ingested his first ingestion of cocaine, had a heart attack, and died. Only person in the history of the NBA who hasn't played a lick of basketball, not a single minute, and has his number retired by the team. That's how important they thought he was going to be. And one mistake, and his life was over in tragedy. Abhor evil. What would his life be like if he abhorred evil? We know he'd still be alive. So let's take a five-minute break, and when we come back, we'll take the offering, and then we'll see why great Christians are haters. Today's Bible lesson, great Christians are haters. Great Christians are haters. Hate! Do hate! Well, C.S. Lewis was a British novelist who held academic positions at both Oxford University and Cambridge University, one of the two of the most prestigious universities in the world. He was an atheist early in his life, and he described himself as being quite angry at God for not existing. I love that. He later became a Christian, and he had something powerful to say about giving. And one of the things he said about giving is give until it hurts. Have you ever done that? Have you ever given until it hurts? Because the greatest thing about giving until it hurts is that it demonstrates your faith in God, who promises to return the bread of giving that you cast on the water in manifold ways. That means many-fold ways. So give until it hurts, especially during the summer months when Barah Ministries needs your faithful giving the most. Let's welcome up Deacon Denny Goodall with this week's offering message. Woo! As June would say, woof, woof, woof.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm Denny Goodall, and I'm proud to be a deacon for Barah Ministries, a worldwide Christian church where real people come to listen to a real pastor tell real jokes and real truth. But this week, I found myself talking with one of my coworkers who's always kind of an antagonist to people. He's that same guy that doesn't believe in anything and hates everything and just, he's kind of the guy you should probably abhor. But, you know, I keep trying to mess with him. And, you know, he's like, how can you be so confident of the future? And I was like, because I know the future. I know the future in God. I know a future if you stick with evil. I know a future if you stick with good. It's very simple. I mean, even the Bible says it in John chapter 16, verse 13. But when God, the Holy Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. The Holy Spirit, the helper we've been given, discloses us the future. When Pastor said that last week, it stuck with me. I was like, we know the future. And, you know, I was trying to figure out a way to kind of come across to him how it is to be Christian. And I thought, what if you could trial a really fit body for a week? You would understand how awesome it is. The energy levels, the strength, all the little things, you would feel it. And that's very similar to if you could trial the spiritual life. If you could see God, if you're not just a natural man, and you know it's more than milk, it's, you know, the water that truly quenches when you listen to the truth. If you could have that thing for a week, you would never go back. Same thing if a fit body, if you could have a fit body for a week that was just perfect, you would understand the benefits and you would say, man, I don't want to go back. I want to stick to this. And I was thinking, you know, it's kind of funny because my grandpa started running after he came back from the military, and he just ran and ran and ran his whole life. He was a jogger, and he did a full marathon. I thought, man, that's got to be so tough. It's just a complete beating the whole time, you know, and you're thinking the whole time through it, am I going to make it? Am I going to make it? But you know the future in your head because you're just going to keep going. You're going to keep trying. And I remember my grandpa used to joke about people who did half marathons. It's like 13.1 miles, you can't run 26.2 miles. And he was, you know, 65 when he did his last one. And he's like, what do? You read half a book and then put it up? Do you watch half a movie and put it up? No, you need to go through the whole book, the whole movie, and the whole race. You need to go through these things. And that's why we can see the future when we're going through these tribulations. We know the outcome. We're not worried. We're not confused. People say, God works in mysterious ways. No, he doesn't. He gives us everything. Like when Pastor saw that booger come out, he knew it. He knew the future. And that kid didn't eat half the booger, right? He ate the whole booger.
Oh my gosh.
So you know, and I just, the point of it is, we know the future when we're giving to this ministry. We know the future of everything that we give in to the spiritual, to our spiritual life. It's going to come to fruition, and it's going to be beneficial to our lives, without a doubt. And so I always want to thank you for giving at the offering, giving of your time, your talent, your treasure. And I did think of one person we missed last week for What Is Love. Mark. Did you Mark Pomeroy on there?
I did not.
Mark Pomeroy, we're sorry, because you're What Is Love. He's the secret behind this whole thing that keeps us going. So we really want to thank you as well, too, and thank everybody for their consistent giving.
Thank you, Deacon Denny, for a great offering message and an immediate application of some of the things that we're learning. I wish he didn't. Today's Bible lesson, great Christians are haters. Great Christians are haters. Hate! One thing we know about God's plan for Christians is that everything in his plan is exceeding and abundantly beyond anything we could ever ask or think. And those of you who have been with Broad Ministries for a long time may remember that I used to play a Christian rap song called Heaven Bound by a group known as DC Talk. You guys remember that? I know you do, Deacon Denny. Heaven bound. We're heaven bound. Heaven bound. You know, that's a great song to teach William, by the way, because he'd get into it. But anyway, what you may not know is that the artist who sung most of DC Talk's songs is Toby McKeon, who is now known as Toby Mac. And one of Toby Mac's hits reminds us that God's plan for us goes way beyond. So here is his song, Beyond Me.
Call it a reason to retreat. I got some dreams that are bigger than me. I might be outmatched, outsized, the underdog in the fight of my life. Is it so crazy to believe that you gave me the stars, put them out of my reach? Call me the waters a little too deep. Oh, I've never been so aware of my need. Yeah.
Today's Bible lesson, great Christians are haters. Great Christians are haters. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 says this, let unconditional love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. What is evil? Evil is a mental approach with a sponsor, designed with an intention to get us to do what is harmful and injurious to ourselves, resulting in misfortune or suffering that is not beneficial, or disaster. It's a desire to harm. There are some things in this life that are not harmful in and of themselves. For example, tobacco, drugs, sex, alcohol. Not harmful in and of themselves, but when the sponsor of evil gets his hands on these things, he perverts them. And when they're perverted, they become evil, designed with an intention to harm us and to get us to voluntarily do things that injure us. For example, tobacco turns into cigarettes. Now, smoking a cigar without inhaling it, pretty harmless, right? But tobacco turned into cigarettes, a plant leaf turned into a costly addiction, and then sprayed with additive chemicals that addict us and that kill us over time, so much so that they have on the package, if you use this, you will die. Now, how about that? Yeah, that's right, Deacon Denny. They're predicting the future, right? And they predicted with deadly accuracy. Drugs can heal us from illness, yet when they are perverted, they turn into costly addictions, substances designed to get us out of touch with reality. When perverted, sex, designed for intimacy between married couples, turns into an insatiable desire for recreational physical contacts that makes sexuality an individual and meaningless experience. Alcohol, described in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, as medicinal. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Perverted becomes another expensive way to take ourselves out of touch with reality. Evil and evil's sponsor, Satan, the enemy of God, pervert everything good. Let's look at evil and evil's sponsor in the Garden of Eden. And let's take a fresh look at Satan's approach to perversion in the Garden of Eden. First, let's see the good. God commands us to cling to what is good. So what does he say is good? everything that comes from God is good. So let's see what God has to say to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. He says, "The Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, God the Son, commanded the man, Adam, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely.'" Now there were many trees in the garden. Adam and his wife had much delicious wonderfulness from which to choose, but they got bored with all the goodness, very much like we do. Genesis 2:17, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat from it, you will surely die." In the Hebrew, dying, die. Dying spiritually, you will eventually die physically. You will be spiritually dead. You will be separated from God. All right, so what is God saying in Genesis 2:16 and 17? Do this, don't do that. Well, now evil comes on the scene in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. "Now the serpent was craftier than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' Satan is a snake." So notice these things. Satan uses the Bible, something the man and the woman are comfortable with, to seduce them into error. God said, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." Satan, the liar, said, "Has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Satan, the liar, and the one who keeps on fathering lies, knows what God had said, and he perverts it. Satan is appealing to the rebel in Adam and Eve. He's really saying, "Did God give you a law?" Why does he appeal there? Because he knows that the law came in so that the transgression would increase. God actually gave Adam and Eve a gift. He said, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, except one. One of them's designed to hurt you. All the rest of them are not." See, everything with God is one. There's only one thing in here that can screw it up for you. Everything else, enjoy. Genesis 2:2. "The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat.'" Genesis 3:3. "But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" Some things for you to notice. Why is the woman speaking, first of all? Adam is there. Why isn't he speaking up? He's in charge. Like so many men today, Adam is passive. And I think I've always told you that Satan caught Eve off by herself. She wasn't by herself. He was with her, and he wasn't talking. Second, why is the snake speaking to the woman? Like all snakes, Satan is slithering in through the back door. That's what Satan does when he attacks Bra Ministries. He always attacks the women in Bra Ministries. Isn't that funny? It's not funny, ha-ha, it's funny peculiar, isn't it? And it's funny. What's funny about it is because most of the great things that happen in Barah Ministries are initiated by women, while the men sit passively on the sidelines. Yet then what does Satan do? He comes in through the woman and ruins everything. It's just so funny to watch this guy. He does the same thing in marriages. Second, so why is the snake speaking to the woman? Like all snakes, Satan is slithering in through the back door. Third, why did the woman distort what God said, changing it to something he clearly did not say? He did not say, "You shall not eat from it or touch it." He said, "You shouldn't eat from it." Genesis 3:4. "The serpent said to the woman, 'You won't die. You surely will not die.'" Some things for you to notice. Satan is calling God a liar. God says, "In the day that you eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, you will surely die." Dying, die. Dying spiritually, you will eventually die physically. Satan is saying that God has given you a rule. Break it. God is not telling you the truth, so don't believe him. Satan is overwhelming the emotional senses of the man and the woman. See, he's attacking, attacking, attacking with temptation. He's a roaring lion, prowling about, looking for someone to devour. And that's what he does with us. He hits us emotionally. And then he starts stoking it and getting it hotter and hotter and stoking it and stoking it. And see, he's waiting for us to act on the stoking because he can't bite us. He doesn't have any teeth. He can't take our victory away from us. He can't snatch us out of the hand of God. He can't take away our salvation. All he can do is provoke us so that we forfeit what we already have. Genesis 3:5. For God knows that in the day you eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Some things for you to notice. Satan wants Adam and Eve to be like him. You can make yourself like the Most High. Say again? Yeah, it did not work well for him. He got 6,000 years or whatever it is of goofing off, but it's not going to work out for him. God doesn't want you to be like him. He wants to keep you down. It's like the white man trying to keep us, brother. Right? Can I get an amen? No. No, but I'm joking about that, but that's exactly what a lot of black guys say all the time. Man, you know how it is, man. The white man ain't going to let you do nothing. The white man's trying to keep you down. That's straight out of Satan's mindset. It's straight out of Satan's mindset. And every time I hear a black guy say that, I want to slap him. And I don't do it physically, but I do it verbally. I was sitting next to a guy a long time ago. I can't even begin to tell you. This guy was handsomer than O.J. Simpson. And I don't care what you think about O.J. Simpson. If you were standing next to O.J. Simpson looking at him, he is a stunning man. In his prime, stunning. I met him and I looked at him. Wow. He's a gorgeous man, right? So this guy is even better looking than O.J. Simpson. He's got on a $1,200 suit, impeccable suit, you know, Italian stitched. Perfect tie, perfect shirt. I know he had on those suspenders underneath his pants that were holding his socks and his underwear down. I know. This guy was put together. And then here he is sitting next to me talking about, and the white man ain't going to let me do nothing. And I swear I wanted to punch him right in his face. Because that thought is satanic. And black people, especially black people in the United States, still have that sorry mindset. And it is a sorry mindset. You know how it is, man. If the white man's got a choice, he gonna hire his friend before he hires me. Well, I hate to be the one to break this to you, but if a monkey was my friend, I'd hire the monkey faster than I'd hire you. I would. That's what people do. People hire their friends. Why wouldn't you? You hire people that you trust. What kind of idiot thinks it's going to be any other way? It's not going to be that way. You better get to be somebody's friend. God is holding out on you. That's what the slithery snake is purporting here. Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband who was with her. See, that's what I missed. I missed who was with her. Big wuss. He wasn't by himself. She wasn't by herself. And then he ate too. Some things for you to notice. I've always thought that Eve wandered away from her husband when the snake accosted her. But she was actually with her husband as this deception took place. And he let it happen. He was not on her side. He let her be on her own. Genesis 3:7, then the eyes of both of them, Adam and Eve, were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. What were they doing by doing that? They were trying to cover their own sins. They were trying to redeem themselves. You can't cover your own sins. The only perfect propitiatory sacrifice for your sins is Jesus Christ's work at the cross. This is how evil works in our lives. Our eyes are opened. You start watching pornography, what happens? You get dissatisfied with your own sexual life as a married man. Why? Well, because first of all, you're probably not having any. And then second of all, you start thinking about all these other images that start getting put into your head. It's destructive. Absolutely destructive. That's how evil works. What are our eyes open to? Our eyes are open to evil, and then we begin to crave it. Evil influences. Evil seduces. Evil encourages Christians not to grow. Evil encourages Christians not to take God's advice. Evil lies to Christians, telling us that we're not victorious. And when we indulge in evil for long enough, we become totally out of touch with reality. We don't even perceive what reality is anymore. You cannot continuously get drunk, continuously get high, continuously put yourself under the influence of evil and create a successful life from it. You can't. Oh, but God's going to bail me out. Of course he's going to bail you out. Of course he is. You already have the victory. He's going to bail you out. But why would you be stupid enough to require him to bail you out? Is that really what we want to do as Christians? We want to put ourselves in the worst position so we can test whether God's going to bail us out or not? We already know. How many different times do you have to know? If salvation isn't good enough, how many times does he have to prove it to you? See, an intelligent person, if they put themselves in a lousy position and God bails them out one time, you should get it. He's going to do that. Okay, you need three times? You want to be Gideon about it? Okay. You know, how many signs did Gideon ask for and got? But at a point, when do you have faith that God is going to do exactly what he says? And he will. Evil is always lying to us. Remember the song, The Voice of Truth? The waves are calling out my name and they laugh at me, reminding me of all the times I've tried before and failed. The waves that keep on telling me time and time again, boy, you'll never win, you'll never win. That's Satan. He's always telling us, you'll never win, you never win. We already won. The game is over. Look at the scoreboard. You lost. Stop telling me lies. But we don't say that. We believe him. As Christians, we get to make a choice about how we handle evil and how we handle sin. God gives us a simple way to handle it. He says, abhor evil, two words. Great Christians are haters of evil. What should we do instead then? We should invoke the motto of Northwestern University. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. How you doing, Tom? You look real serious back there. I appreciate your note. I love you. I'm feeling that all the way down in my heart. When I was a bat boy for the White Sox, I used to have a fan club, and they'd put up banners that used to make the players mad. Like, who do you think you are having a fan club? You're a bat boy. You're not a player. I had a fan. Huh? I was a playa. I'm a playa. So, anyway, what should we do instead? We should invoke the motto of Northwestern University, which is Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, believers in Christ, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are right, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good repute, if there's any excellence, and there is, and if there's anything worthy of praise, and there is, let your mind dwell on these things. Quacumque sunt vera in Latin. Whatsoever things are true, let your mind dwell on these things. Truth is the way out of the hypocrisy pit. Truth is the way out of evil. This is what's amazing about our God. He always gives us the option of truth. So we are to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Well, let me remind you that God wants you. And what he wants is for you to make the most important decision of your life. In the closing moments of this study, are for the benefit of anyone who does not have a personal relationship with the sovereign God of the universe, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We want you to know that God wants you. How often do you think about eternal matters? It's easy for human beings to be deceived, to get sucked into the trap of thinking we're important. When things go well for us, we seldom prepare for the time when things will not go well. The Bible tells us that Satan, the enemy of God, is the one who deceives us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8b says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, Satan, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Satan busies us with things that distract us from eternal matters. He diverts our attention to meaningless things like material wealth. The Bible tells us the deception of material wealth pervaded the church at Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 to 18 say this, "I, the Lord Jesus Christ, know your deeds, you and the Laodicean church, that you, like the water in your homes, are neither hot nor cold. And I, the Lord Jesus Christ, wish that you were cold or hot." Revelation 3:16, "So because you are lukewarm like the water in your homes, neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Can you imagine drinking lukewarm water in Phoenix in the summer? Ooh, you just want to vomit. It's so repulsive, you want to vomit it out of your mouth. Revelation 3:17, because you say, "I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing," and you don't know that you're spiritually wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. See, the Lord loves commitment, but he hates half-heartedness, lukewarmness in all its forms. Revelation 3:18, "I, the Lord Jesus Christ, advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, not the black wool that made you rich, so that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And I advise you to buy from me eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." See, material wealth often hides spiritual poverty. What is it that the Lord wants the wealthy to see? He wants them to see what he says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." The Lord wants the wealthy to see that there are only two ways to get to heaven. One way to get to heaven is to be perfect like God is perfect, because God demands perfection from us, not wealth. And many wealthy people think that their wealth makes them perfect. Once we sin, we are no longer perfect. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point of law, he has become guilty of breaking the whole law." The other way to get to heaven is by means of God's grace. God's grace is free of charge. In John chapter 14, verse 6, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said to the doubting apostle Thomas, "I am the way to salvation. I am the truth of the word of God. I am the resurrection life. And no one comes to the Father in heaven but through believing in me." Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation makes you perfect. Accepting the Lord Jesus Christ's grace gift of eternal life offers salvation. And as a result of the Lord's work on the cross that paid for the sins of all mankind, including yours, sin will never again be a barrier between mankind and God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "God the Father made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so we might become the righteousness of God in union with him." So if you're imperfect, and you are, you can be made perfect by asking God to credit your account with spiritual wealth, his own righteousness, his own perfection, and that will make you wealthy, spiritually wealthy. God will honor your request, and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and everyone in your household who also believes. That's Acts 16:31. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has the resurrection life, eternal life, right at that moment. But he who does not obey the command to believe in the Son will not see the resurrection life. Instead, the wrath of God, the lake of fire, abides on him. John 3:17, for God the Father did not send God the Son into the world to judge the world, but God the Father sent the Son into the world that the world might be saved through him. So take the free gift of eternal life right now. There's no time to waste. God wants you. And real wealth happens when you know how much God loves you and when you decide to enter a relationship with him. Well, here's a song June Mofre wrote to tell you about God's unconditional love for you, sung from God's perspective. The song is called When I Say I Love You.
I am the Lord your God, and I love you so much that I lay down my life. My love, you will always be precious to me. I will never put you away or push you aside. There is nothing good or bad about you that would make a difference in what I have to say. My death has made a way for you to be perfect in my eyes. So no matter what, I'm gonna love you. Love you, I do. When I say suffered is not provoked, and it does not seek its own. Love rejoices in truth, not in unrighteousness. It bears and hopes all things. It believes, it endures, it prevails. This kind of love never fails. This is what I say when I say I love you. When I say I love you.
Thank you, June. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, thank you for making us aware that you have an enemy, and therefore we have an enemy, and thank you for making us aware of his schemes. We pray that you alert our spiritual eyes at the point of temptation so that we can say no to the temptations, knowing that we can predict the future and that anything Satan recommends for us is not going to work. We ask this through the power of God, the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks for coming, thanks for watching, and thanks for listening.